All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton standing in the confessional corner. And we're in the month of July now. And throughout the month of July, we're going to look at Philip Melanchthon's addendum to the Small Called Articles, the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. What is the Pope's place in the Christian Church? And this is one that was also signed, like the Small Called Articles, to be presented at the council at Mantua, along with what Luther wrote, as we've talked about the last few weeks. So through the month of July, we are going to divide up the treatise, which is rather short and compared to the rest of the confessional writings in the Book of Concord. But we're going to take it apart in little sections to spend the time, because there is a lot of nuggets in here that we might have to overlook if we try to rush through it in too short a time. So this week we are looking at the first 11 paragraphs of this treatise to talk about the scriptural basis for understanding the Lutheran position against the Pope. So we are looking at, once again, the treatise of the power and primacy of the Pope. If you're reading along in the Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, we are on page 294. The Roman pontiff claims for himself that he is supreme above all bishops and pastors by divine right. Second, he adds that by divine right he has both swords, that is, the authority also to enthrone and depose kings, regulate secular dominions, and such. Third, he says that to believe this is necessary for salvation. For these reasons, the Roman bishop calls himself and boasts that he is the vicar of Christ on earth. These three articles we hold to be false, godless, tyrannical, and destructive to the church. So here is the position that the Bishop of Rome, the office currently held by Francis I, claims about himself, that he is supreme above all bishops and pastors, that when Christ set up the apostles, that he put Peter the first of them, and everybody else fell in under a hierarchy. And this, they say this is from scriptural, but again, the scriptures they pull, as we'll see throughout this week and on through the rest of the treatise, is that Peter is picked as the leader because he is the one who likes to talk the most. And we know from personal experience that the ones who like to talk the most are not necessarily the best leaders. Many times the leader has to be able to listen. But going back to the Roman pontiff, he says he is by divine right above everybody else. And not only is he above everybody else in the church, he's also above everybody else in the world. And this is very true in the Holy Roman Empire, I believe starting with Charlemagne even, is that the Pope was required to be in attendance at the coronation because the Pope was the one who could actually crown the emperor and any other kings that needed to be done. And so he has both secular and ecclesiastical power. And again, in both realms, it's absolute that he can do whatever he wants because he is the Pope. And that comes to pass in the third article that they point out, that all of this is necessary for you to believe if you are going to be saved by Jesus. If you want any shot of heaven, you have to believe this. This is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, even today, is that you must believe that the Pope is the head of the church, period. If you don't believe that, it may take you a long time to get to heaven after you die. All right, we pick up in paragraph 4. Again, these three articles we hold to be false, godless, tyrannical, and destructive to the church. This is what caused what we know of as the Dark Ages. Not necessarily the fall of Rome, the empire, but the fall of Rome, the church, is that they started to bring in too much of the worldly philosophy, which then becomes very congealed into the works of people like, I forget his name, Peter Lombard in The Sentences, Don Scotus, Gabriel Biel, all these guys that we have heard the names of throughout our study of the Confessions, and most especially Thomas Aquinas and his Summa Theologica. That has become what has destroyed the church, why it needed a reformation in the 16th century, and why that reformation needs to still be ongoing. Because not that Luther didn't go far enough, but that truly not enough people have understood the Reformation. Even those who are part of it, whether they call themselves Lutherans or Reformed or Baptist or whatever branch of the Reformation, they don't necessarily understand, because they have also allowed their own thoughts, their own ideas, their own philosophies to take what Scripture has said to mean what they want to mean. Moving on into paragraphs 5 and 6. So that our proof may be better understood, we will first define what they call being above everyone by divine right. They mean that the Pope is universal, or as they say, he is the ecumenical bishop, from whom all bishops and pastors throughout the world should seek ordination. He is to have the right of electing, ordaining, confirming, and deposing all bishops. Besides this, he claims for himself the authority to make laws about acts of worship, about changing the sacraments, and about doctrine. He wants his articles, his decrees, and his laws to be considered equal to the divine laws, to other articles of the Christian creed and the Holy Scriptures. In other words, he holds that people's consciences are so bound by the papal laws that those who neglect them, even without public offense, sin mortally. What he adds is even more horrible, namely that it is necessary to believe all these things in order to be saved. So not only is he the head of the church by divine right, but he also gets to say whatever the church does. And all who oppose his ideas, all who do not follow his direction, are committing mortal sins. And as we'll see throughout the treatise, as we saw in the small called articles, if they would just drop the idea that the Pope is the head of the church by divine right and make it by human arrangement, the Lutherans would have no problem with it. We can have a hierarchy. That is why many of the Lutheran churches around the world do still hold the title of bishops for their leaders. The Missouri Synod does not. It did in the original Saxon immigration, but that was quickly done after their first bishop was deposed. And now we simply have the presidents keeping the idea of the American democracy. But yes, if the Pope would say that, okay, we've arranged it to where Pope or the Rome was the most powerful city in the world, it was the center of the universe, basically, then okay, that bishop gets to be the head of the church. Okay, we can accept that if it's by human arrangement. And then if Rome, when Rome falls and the head bishop moves to the one in Constantinople, great. You know, if it becomes the one in Washington, D.C., or New York, or Chicago, or wherever. And it could bounce around from place to place, as long as it's all divine, or it's all by human arrangement. Not trying to seek God saying, this is the way it must be. Because there is no, thus saith the Lord, as to how the church is to be put together. All right, as we move into paragraphs 7 through 11, we now have the scriptural references that Melanchthon builds on from his introduction about the three biggest problems we have with the Pope. All right, so beginning in paragraph 7. In the first place, therefore, we will show from the gospel that the Roman bishop is not above, cannot arrogate to himself any supremacy whatsoever over other bishops and pastors by divine right. Number 1. Luke 22, verses 24 through 27, Christ clearly bans lordship among the apostles. This was the very question. When Christ spoke of his passion, the apostles were disputing over who should be the head of the others and, as it were, the vicar of the absent Christ. Christ rebukes this error of the apostles and teaches that there shall not be lordship or superiority among them. Instead, the apostles will be sent forth as equals to the common ministry of the gospel. So he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Luke 22:25-26. The contrast here shows that lordship among the apostles is not approved. We see this in the Gospels, that the apostles are always missing the point and trying to figure out, okay, which one of us is the greatest? Who is the one who's in charge? Who gets to make the rules when Jesus is gone? Jesus says, that person doesn't exist. There is no lordship among the apostles. There is no chief of the apostles. Not by his will, not by his doing. And he says, the one who wants to be the greatest among you must be the servant of all. This is why we enjoy having the people, especially as we come into the swing of district conventions in the Missouri Synod, of people who are up for the district president position or even the synodical president next year, and people who don't necessarily want the job. They don't want to be the head honcho. They want to be able just to serve the church. And those servants of the church tend to be the best leaders. We move on to the second passage that he brings up, Matthew 18:2. When Christ, in the same dispute about the kingdom, so same argument as in Luke 22, places a little child in their midst, he is teaching the same thing by parable. Just as a child neither takes nor seeks sovereignty for himself, so this shows that there is not to be sovereignty among ministers. Same argument about who is the greatest. Jesus puts a little child in front of them, one that they would overlook and say, you got to be like him. Children don't want to be in charge. Children just want to know what's going on, when they have to be wherever they need to be, what they're going to do. The rest of it, they don't really care. But unfortunately, you say, no, you know, kids really care and they want to be in charge. Like, no, they're only having that desire to be in charge because the adults in their lives have given them the control. They haven't been the adults in the situation. They've been the ones trying to be their friends. And yes, children need adult friends, but those friends should not be called mom and dad. Mom and dad should be mom and dad and be the authority, be the one in charge in the child's life. That's what Jesus is saying to the apostles, that it's not somebody that needs to be in charge. There needs to be servants and those who seek to do the will of God through the proclamation of the gospel. All right, the next passage, John chapter 20, verse 21. Christ sends forth his disciples in equality, without any distinction, so that no one of them was to have more or less power than the others. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He says that he sends them individually in the same way he himself was sent, John 12, verses 44 through 50. Therefore, he grants no one a privilege or lordship over the rest. When he gives them the Holy Spirit on Easter evening, he doesn't say, Peter, receive the Holy Spirit and then give it to the rest of them. No, he breathes on all of them and says to all of them, receive the Holy Spirit. I am sending all of you out as the Father has sent me. Nobody is the one in charge. Nobody is the one who has lordship over the rest of them. Continuing on, one of my favorite passages with this. Galatians 2, verses 7 through 10. St. Paul clearly affirms that he was neither ordained nor confirmed by Peter, nor does he acknowledge Peter to be the one from whom confirmation should be sought. He plainly maintains on this point that his call does not depend on Peter's authority. If Peter were superior by divine right, he should have acknowledged Peter as a superior. Paul says that he had preached the gospel without consulting Peter, Galatians 1:10-12. Also, from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me, Galatians 2:6. Paul clearly testifies that he did not even wish to seek the confirmation of Peter to preach, even when Paul had come to him. He teaches that the authority of the ministry depends upon God's word, and that Peter was not superior to the other apostles. Ordination or confirmation was not to be sought from this one individual, Peter. Paul teaches that the office of the ministry proceeds from the general call of the apostles, and that it is not necessary for all to have the call or confirmation of this one person, Peter, alone. Paul says, I did not go to Peter to ask if I could preach. I went and I did what God told me to do. Jesus appeared to me. Even if Peter were the head of the church, Peter is still subordinate to Jesus. So if Jesus comes to Paul and says, I want you to preach to the Gentiles, does he ask Peter for permission? No. He goes with what Jesus says, because that is what the call to the ministry is all about. The call coming from the power of the Word of God. And in Galatians 1, Paul talks about even opposing Peter to his face when he pulls back from eating with the Gentiles when people from Jerusalem come in from the Judaizing party. Paul takes Peter to task for it. And if Peter is automatically superior, Paul has no business doing that. But if Paul and Peter are equals, then yes, we need to be rebuking one another when we fall into blatant error and sin. All right, paragraph 11, the last of the testimonies of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul makes ministers equal. He also teaches that the church is superior to or more than the ministers. Superiority or lordship over the church or the rest of the ministers is not attributed to Peter. For he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. 1 Corinthians 3:21-22. That is, do not let the other ministers or Peter assume for themselves lordship or superiority over the church. Do not let them burden the church with traditions. Do not let the authority of anyone prevail more than God's word. Do not let the authority of Cephas be opposed to the authority of the other apostles, as they reasoned at that time. Cephas, who is an apostle of higher rank, observes this. Therefore, both Paul and the rest ought to observe this. Paul removes this claim from Peter and denies that his authority is to be preferred to the rest or to the church. All right, 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about the divisions that are among them. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. And they're dividing up the church in Corinth by having these four camps. But again, what's the difference between them? Well, even the ones who say, I follow Christ, are like those who say, well, I believe only the Bible. I don't want any confessions. I don't want any catechism. I don't want anything but a Bible. As you can see from all the many plethoras of Bible studies that are out there, even reading just the Bible by itself, if you don't have the right framework, can totally give you an askew picture of faith, which is why some of us have the non-denominational churches. You have the Lutherans. You have the many different flavors of the Reformed. You have the many different flavors of the Baptists and all of these things because, well, no, I want to put the pieces together of the puzzle this way because this is the picture I see. And when you do that, you really mess up the faith, which is also why you get groups like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Muslims, and all the other heresies of the Christian faith, is that it's rearranging the pieces to put something else other than justification by Jesus Christ alone as the center. This is why we have the confessions. This is why we have catechisms, so we can put the building blocks together and put them in the right place so that we have the true understanding of the scriptures. That's why we have the confessional corner. That is why I do the digging deeper portion of the podcast, to equip each of us with the same building blocks so that we might be able to see the same picture, to believe the same Christ. Because it is in Him that the power of our justification comes. Not from the Pope, not from Peter or any lineage that belongs to him, but strictly from the Word of God. And the Word of God is our primary tool and weapon in our wrestling with the theologies around us. But do not forsake the confessions and the catechism, because those help you to understand the Word that is in the Bible. They help you to understand and see the true picture, the picture that Jesus brought down even from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. That picture is the one that we need to believe. That's the picture we need to see. That is the weapon and the instrument we need as we wrestle with the theologies around us. Amen.